الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. It brings me great pleasure to be here with my brothers here at Al-Muntaja for this Islamic course. I guess as you all have heard, the course which we'll be studying together over the next few days is regarding the topic of Usul al-Fiqh. And we'll have about, 18 or 20 lectures together. Before we start in earnest, I'd like just to take a quick idea to a raise of hands. How many brothers can read Arabic script? If I wrote something in Arabic, they'd be able to understand it, or write Arabic script. Yeah, and you don't have to understand the meaning of the words, but since that, would it be any benefit for me to write anything in Arabic quickly? Okay, so there's a number. Okay, so I'll write some words, in Arabic sometimes for that. Even though we have 18 lectures, that's not really enough to really cover the topic of Usul al-Fiqh. So the courses are really going to be very, the lectures will be very quick-paced, and we really need to concentrate and try to use our time to the best benefit. All right, what we'd like to do today in this first lecture is discuss just sort of like an introduction to the course, an introduction to the topic of Usul al-Fiqh, and from there we can proceed to our other aspects. I guess the first question we want to discuss is exactly that. What is the Usul al-Fiqh? What is the Usul al-Fiqh? Does anybody have an idea? What is the Usul al-Fiqh? Anybody have an idea? Say your name, brother, so I can get you. Rashid? No. The fundamentals of Islamic jurisprudence. Okay, that's not bad. Anybody else? Another idea? Correct understanding. Okay. Well, actually, if we look at it, the word Usul al-Fiqh, this term, is taken from two words. The first word, usul, and the second word, al-fiqh. And in order to understand the meaning of this term, usul al-fiqh, let's take it by looking at each word on its own. The word usul is the plural of the Arabic word al-aql. Okay. The word usul is the plural, the Arabic word al-aql. And we might translate that in English as the root, the foundation of something. I mean, for instance, this is a little tree over here. Tree. In the Arabic language, the trunk of the tree, right, is known as its aql. All right? And there's a verse in Surah Ibrahim where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the good word as a tree, and then Allah says, "Asluha thabit." Its root is well fixed. "Wa far'uha," and its branch is in the heavens or in the sky. So, as opposed to aql, being root, we have branch, which is far'. Or furu', the plural. So, aql, right? Plural of which is usul, means, right? Foundation. In the Arabic language, we say aslul jidar, the root or the foundation of the wall, meaning that bottom part which touches the ground, okay?
So the word fusul means that which is, something is built upon it. That which something is built upon it.
Okay.
So usul is the plural of al-asl, and it means that which something is built upon it. Whatever that might be. Alright, so we understand now the first word, usul. Let's come to the second word, al-fiqh. What does fiqh mean? Does anybody know what the word al-fiqh means linguistically? The Arabic language. Okay, al-fiqh. I can erase this. Linguistically, the word al-fiqh means to understand or comprehend. Al-fiqh linguistically means to understand or comprehend. There's a similar word in the Arabic language, which is al-ilm, right, which is knowledge. But al-fiqh is more specific in meaning than knowledge. So knowledge is something general. The word al-fiqh is a little bit more specific in the meaning of the Arabic language, and means to understand or comprehend. And we find this, in, for instance, in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that Moses, alayhi salam, asked Allah, when he was being sent as a messenger, that they would understand his speech. And the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for instance, in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Prophet made a dua for Ibn Abbas, that, O Allah, give him fiqh in the religion. Meaning, give him comprehension, understanding in the religion. But that's the linguistical meaning of the word fiqh. But it has a technical meaning. A technical meaning which we can define as knowledge of the Sharia regulations or ahkam. Of action acquired from their specific evidence. So when we say the word fiqh, not in a linguistical sense, right? The linguistical sense, we said the word fiqh in the Arabic language means just to comprehend, to understand, right? But we talk about it as a science, the science of fiqh, as a specific term, which we say, for instance, the fiqh, the subject of fiqh. What does the word fiqh in this sense mean? It means knowledge of the Sharia regulations. Regulations is translated the word ahkam. Of actions acquired from their specific evidences. Right, what does that mean? Well, knowledge means, as opposed to ignorance, alright? The regulation, meaning that, for instance, that something is required, we say that salah, praying five times a day, is obligatory. That's a regulation, okay, of the Sharia, alright? That you have to fast the month of Ramadan. That in order to marry, one must have the lady must have a wali, a guardian. Okay, these are regulations of Sharia, as opposed to regulations, for instance, of nature, that when it's cold and it rains, snow occurs, right? That's a regulation of nature, okay? A regulation of the mind, for instance, that the sum is equal, the sum of the parts of something is equal to its whole. We're talking about the regulations of the Sharia, like salah is required five times a day, like one must give zakah, one must fast the month of Ramadan, a woman must need a guardian to get married. These are the regulations of the Sharia. And they're regulations dealing with action. In other words, belief that Allah is one, belief in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the messenger of Allah, belief in the angels. This is not entered into subject of fiqh, because these are regulations dealing with belief, right? Or what we call sometimes the term aqidah or tawheed. But fiqh specifically deals with those matters dealing with action, right? And that these regulations are gained, we acquire them from their specific evidences. Those evidences in the Quran, those evidences in the hadith, those evidences from ijma', the consensus, those evidences of analogy or qiyas. So when we say fiqh in the linguistical sense, right, we mean what? To understand or comprehend. When we say fiqh as a subject, as a science, right, what do we mean? Knowledge of the Sharia regulations instead of knowledge of regulations of nature or regulations of reasoning. And these regulations are those regulations of action as opposed to regulations dealing with belief, okay? And they're acquired from their specific evidences. They're gained from their specific evidences, the specific proofs of the Quran, the Hadith, and the other sources of law, of Sharia law. Okay, is there any questions about the meaning of the word fiqh? Yes? Sharia, in English, I don't think we can have a really good Islamic law. Sometimes they translate it as. Okay? Sharia means what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to act according to. Okay, so who can explain to me what the word fiqh means? Linguistically and as a convention. There must be somebody in this room. Yes, brother. Give me your name so I can get used to the names you talk about. Okay, linguistically, right. Okay, what about as a science? Okay, so if I said that belief that the unbelievers will be buried in the hellfire, is this part of fiqh? It's not part of fiqh, because we say that it's of action and a belief that the believers will go to paradise and the unbelievers go to the hellfire. It's not a matter of action, right? It's a matter of belief. Okay. If I said that, for instance, that 3 is greater than 1, is this a matter of fiqh? Why? Not Sharia regulation, right? Okay, that's good. At least we have some understanding. In the beginning, a little fiqh is a little bit difficult to get to, but inshallah, it'll get a little bit easier as we go along. All right, so that was the... Okay, now we know what the word usul means, right? We said it meant that which is built upon something, right? That something is built upon it. And we know what the word fiqh means, right? So taking those two definitions together, we should have a definition now of usul of fiqh. That's what we'll give right now. So usul of fiqh... Now, usul al-fiqh is a science, right? What does that mean? That means... a knowledge of the general evidences of fiqh. And how to use them and the status of the one who employs them. Okay. Knowledge of the general evidences of fiqh. the first aspect of this depth, when we talk about the science of usul al-fiqh, which the course matter is about. As opposed to fiqh itself, right, which was knowledge of the specific, right? Right, remember we said usul of, we said fiqh. The science of fiqh was what the definition we gave? Or just fiqh itself? Huh? Raise your voice, I can hear. I'm sorry, I got a cold. No, that's a linguistical definition, but it's a science. Right, the specific ones, okay? But usul al-fiqh, the first thing, right, deals with the general evidence of the fiqh. So fiqh deals with the specific regulations, right? And usul al-fiqh deals with the general evidences. What do we mean by general evidences? Well, for instance, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ Aqimu salat, or establish the prayer. Alright. Now, aqimu salat, alright, there's a specific ruling, right, shows us that prayer is required. But the general ruling, which we can make, which is deal with the usul al-fiqh, is that whenever we have a command, like, you know, in Arabic language, the verbs, there is a type of verb which is the commanding verb. Do this, do that, right? So establish, right? Do. It indicates that it's incumbent upon us to do something. All right? So that's the first issue. So the general evidence is means, like, for instance, that, like, for an example, that a command tells us that it's required. Wajib. All right? A prohibition tells us that it's forbidden or haram. Okay? That's an example of a general evidence of fiqh. You come across an ayah in the Quran, it prohibits you from doing something. Allah forbids you from doing something. You understand, you see a prohibition, you say, oh, that means the matter is forbidden. You come across a hadith of the Prophet, you find a command. You understand then, well, okay, the command means that it's required, it's obligatory for me to do that. That is something which is wajib, okay? That's a general evidence of fiqh. A specific evidence, right, would be like, for instance, the five prayers. It's required to pray five times a day. It's required to give zakat. That's a specific matter. It is required to fast from Ramadan, okay? It is forbidden to drink, consume, intoxicate. Alright, those are specific ones. That's not what usul al-fiqh deals with. Usul al-fiqh deals with these general regulations. And during the course, when we study, over the next 18 or 20 lectures, we'll be studying this general evidences of fiqh. And how to use them, that's the second matter. And how to use these general evidences of fiqh. In other words, for instance, how do I use... let's try to give a good example. Okay, how do I, if I have, for instance, a verse from the Quran, and I have a hadith from the Prophet, so I tell them, I've got a verse and I've got a hadith. And they're contradictory. They seem that they do not fit in meaning, for instance. What do I use? Do I take the hadith? Do I take the verse in the Quran? Do I try to explain that verse in the Quran from the hadith? Do I say one abrogates the other? This is how to use these general evidences of fiqh. Alright? And the third thing is the one who employs them. In other words, the mujtahid. The one who employs them is the mujtahid. And we'll be talking about ijtihad. Who can exercise? What is ijtihad? Who can exercise ijtihad? So the science of usul al-fiqh deals with knowledge of the general evidences of fiqh, like a command means required, a prohibition means forbidden. How to use these general evidences? In other words, I have verses from the Quran. I have hadith from the Prophet. Which do I put first? Does one explain the other? How does I do if something is abrogated? You know, if they're contradictory and one is abrogating the other? You know, this whole idea of how do I use these evidences? And then finally, the condition or the status of the one who employs them. Who can make use of these evidences? Who can deduce these principles? The mujtahid. Okay, so who is the mujtahid? Who has the right to exercise ijtihad? What are his qualifications? That's what usul al-fiqh deals with. Alright, who can now venture to try to explain to me what is the science of usul al-fiqh mean? It's okay if we don't get it right the first time, we're trying to learn, so you know, I don't expect immediate stuff. But it's good to repeat it because that way we become more familiar. How about you, brother? Yeah? That's more or less it. So usul al-fiqh, knowledge of the general evidences of fiqh. What do we mean by general evidences of fiqh? Like a command means required, a prohibition means forbidden, and how to use these evidences of fiqh, like verses from the Quran, hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how do we use them? How do we employ them in deducing regulations? And the status of the one who employs them, meaning the mujtahid, everything dealing with ijtihad and the mujtahid, who is he and what are his regulations? So therefore, that is the definition of usul al-fiqh, and that's what we'll be discussing here over the next 18 or 20 lectures. Any questions on the meaning of usul al-fiqh?
So,
can I go ahead and read it? If we now know what usul al-fiqh means, and we understand now what the science of usul al-fiqh is, upon what is usul al-fiqh based? I mean, what is the science of usul al-fiqh based? Where is it taken from? Well, usul al-fiqh has three foundations. Okay, the foundations of usul al-fiqh. Are three. The first is ilm al-kalam. Which we might translate as theology. However, ilm al-kalam is not the aqeed according to the salaf, but rather it's the aqeed according to the khalaf. In many of its aspects, it has innovation in it. But usul al-fiqh is based upon that, and we'll discuss that in a moment. The second matter which usul al-fiqh is based upon is the Arabic language. And the third matter which usul al-fiqh is based upon is fiqh itself. The regulations of the fiqh itself. Okay, now one of the problems with the science of usul al-fiqh when it developed, Before we get into that, let's just take a second before we get into that. Let's take about the history of usul al-fiqh. And I'll talk about the issue of ilm al-kalam. Alright, so right now we should just know that the foundations of the science of usul al-fiqh is based upon ilm al-kalam, theology, the Arabic language, and the regulations of fiqh itself. So what about the history of Rasul itself? Where did it start? Well, Rasul itself began right from the days of the Prophet ﷺ, in the sense that understanding these regulations, that for instance when the Prophet ﷺ gives a command, the Muslim should obey that command, that his statements are revelation, that the Sunnah is a proof and evidence of religion. When Allah gives a command or a prohibition in the Quran, it means that we should act upon it or leave it. Okay? That, for instance, a person, if he has enough knowledge, he can exercise ijtihad. These general principles of usul al-fiqh were known in the day of the Prophet ﷺ, were known in the day of the Prophet's companions. Because they understood, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ understood the regulations of religion, and they are the most knowledgeable of all humanity regarding that. However, though, they did not have the science of usul al-fiqh written in any book. It was just principles which they understood collectively. Okay? And it remained that way, usul al-fiqh remained that way for about 2 centuries. Until Imam al-Shafi'i came about. Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, of course he died in the year 204 Hijrah. That's the year of his death. And Imam al-Shafi'i was the first scholar to take these principles of usul al-fiqh and put them together in a book, to write a book. And the book he wrote was known as Al-Risala. Al-Risala. That was the first book in usul al-fiqh. Imam al-Shafi'i, and his one of his reasons for it was because people began not to understand certain aspects of the religion. For example, some people started to question the validity of certain hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Certain hadith which are known as the Ahad hadith, meaning those hadith which have come to us in just a few chains of narration. Some people start to argue, well, we cannot use these hadith. So Imam al-Shafi'i tried to show that you're obligated to use these hadiths. These hadiths are a proof in the religion. Some people start to argue, for instance, regarding the value of ijma', the consensus. Is the consensus of the scholars a proof? Imam al-Shafi'i in al-Risala shows it is a proof. The issue of the Prophet sunnah, what is its value? What is the what do we gain from the sunnah? Well, the sunnah is the explanation of the Quran. Some people start to question that. They start to even question whether we should follow the sunnah. And Imam al-Shafi'i in al-Risala explains that the sunnah is obligatory to follow. And other issues he discusses in that book. So the point is that usul al-fiqh, while these principles were known during the time of the Prophet and his companions, and through the first couple of centuries of Islam, it was really Imam al-Shafi'i who started to put down the foundations of this science and try to put some sort of, you know, gather all these principles and put it in a book, which we can then say is the first book written in usul al-fiqh. It doesn't mean that Imam al-Shafi'i made up the subject of usul al-fiqh, as some people think. I mean, just because Imam al-Shafi'i gathered these principles, it doesn't mean that he himself was the one who put it, you know, made them up. Just like, for instance, we say, I'll give you an example, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Initially the hadith were not written down, and then the hadith were collected, right? Into books. Alright? Does that mean that those people who collected the hadith made up those hadith? No. They just collected which was memorized and which was initially just spoken, but they wrote them down with the chain of narration. Likewise, the Quran. The Quran initially was not in a scripture, but it was written on different parchments, different bones, different pieces of palm tree leaves and so forth, and then it was placed in a single mushaf, right? Does that mean that those people who put it in the mushaf, those companions, are the ones who made the Quran, made it up? No. They just gathered what was there initially. And likewise, usul al-fiqh was there before Imam al-Shafi'i, but Imam al-Shafi'i, for certain reasons which I explained in brief, decided to put it together in a book, and he wrote a book called Ar-Risala. Now this book Ar-Risala is available in the English language. I guess many of you might have seen it, or some of you have seen it. It's translated by a Christian author, but a Christian professor. But the translation is generally more or less sound, and it's useful to use, and we might photocopy some pages from it during the course and pass them out. Okay, so we talked about how Usul al-Fiqh was the first work, and afterwards, Usul al-Fiqh, if this is the first writing of Usul al-Fiqh, well then, what happened was, two schools of Usul al-Fiqh developed. Okay, and let's talk about those two schools. After Imam al-Shafi'i wrote his book Ar-Risala, two schools of Usul al-Fiqh developed. Like, for instance, we know that in fiqh itself, there are four popular schools, right? Four popular legal schools, right? The Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, and Hanbali. Right? And there are certain books written according to each of those madhahib. And when you look at the legal writings of those madhahib, four madhahib, you find that the style of writing is different from one method to the other, in terms of the way they organize the issues, and some of the terminology they use, and so forth, in terms of the value of certain books. In the Arabic language, the science of the Arabic grammar, there are basically two schools. There's the school of Basra, and there's the school of Kufa. Each school uses different terms for describing certain parts of speech, and each school has different works and different authors and so forth. And Usul al-Fiqh, likewise, even though Imam al-Shafi'i was the first one who wrote it, and then later on developed into two schools. One school we might call the Shafi'i school, which is the school of the Mutakallimin, or the Mutakallimun. That's the first school. And the second school is that, the Hanafi school, and that is the school of the Fuqaha. They basically deal with the same issues. But the style of writing the legal textbooks of Usul al-Fiqh are different. The style of writing by the Shafi'i or the Mutakallimun school, this being the Mutakallimun are those who study ilm al-kalam, theology, is different than the style of writing of the Hanafi school or of the Fuqaha school. Okay, some of the classical writings in the Shafi'i or the Mutakallimun school, for example, let's take a few of the more famous works. For instance, there's a book called Al-Burhan, by Al-Juwayni. Who died in the year 413. There's Al-Mustafa. Mustafa, which is by Al-Ghazali, who died in the year 505. And these are two examples of books of Usul al-Fiqh written according to the style, the legal style of authoring books of that school, which is referred to as the Shafi'i / Mutakallimun school. As I said, these two schools deal with the same issues, basically, but it's just a legal style of writing. I mean, that's one of the, you know, the main really difference. Let us look at some examples of the Hanafi way of writing. Uh, All right, two examples of two books on a Sulu Fiqh, according to the Hanafi slash or the Fuqaha, scholars of Fiqh, writing, is Al-Fusul by Al-Jafar. Who died in the year 370, and also the Usul of Al-Sarsafi, who died in the year 490. These are two examples of legal writings in a Usul al-Fiqh according to the Hanafi or the Fuqaha method. Alright. Well, what happened was, later on, afterwards, scholars came who said, let's combine the two styles of writing. In other words, let's combine the Shafi'i slash Mutakallimun style of writing and the Hanafi slash Fuqaha style of writing. And so now we have another type of books, legal books, written, which combines the two methods. You can say it's the combined method of writing, you can call it. And an example of that would be, this is a combined method, which is a tenth and its commentary. Which is by Fatr al-Sharia, title, that's this man's name, scholar's name, and he died in the year 6, he died in the year 747. And another example of the combined method is Jam al-Jawami' by al-Sufi. He died in the year 771. Okay, so what happened was these two styles of writing, the Hanafi Fuqaha and also the Shafi'i slash Mutakallimun, later on scholars came and they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to write books on Usul al-Fiqh using the best of both styles of writing. And these are the combined method. An example is the Tanqih. Sorry, I forgot an I there. And it's commentary written by Sadr al-Sharia. Sadr al-Sharia wrote a book called the Tanqih, and he also wrote a commentary on that book. And also Jam' al-Jawami' by al-Sufki also is another example of the combined style. Now, the reason why I brought this out was just to show you that when you come to the books of Usul al-Fiqh, I mean, if we're to take a tour in the library in Munteja and look at the section of Usul al-Fiqh, I haven't been to the library here before, but I mean, I'm assuming that they would have a section on Usul al-Fiqh. You know, the books, the classical books written over the centuries would either be of that first style, the Shafi'i slash Mutakallimun style. It might be written according to the Hanafi slash Fuqaha style, or it might be written to the combined style. And so therefore the organization of the topics in each book would be different. The way of approaching the subject matter of that definition of Usul al-Fiqh would be different in each style of writing. And there are hundreds and hundreds of books on Usul al-Fiqh. These are just some few examples. Okay, what is the style which we will be using in this class? Well, basically, we will be using the style of the Shafi'i Mutakallimun. That's the main way we're going to deal with it. However, though, what we'll also be doing is that we'll be organizing the issues which we're studying according to a more modern way of teaching Usul al-Fiqh, and basically the method or the order of the issues I'm following is that of Umar al-Ashqar in his introductory textbook to Usul al-Fiqh. And just to give you a course outline of how we're going to deal with this over the next few days, The way we're going to approach the subject matter of Husul al-Fiqh is like such. The first topic we're going to discuss, which is like our course outline in brief, we're going to discuss the lawgiver. That's the next lesson, right? Lesson number two, which I guess what time is this class over? Huh? 10 more minutes? Okay. We'll be discussing the lawgiver. Who has the right to legislate laws? That's the first thing. Then we'll be discussing the Sharia law itself. The Sharia law itself. Then we'll be discussing the sources. The sources of Sharia law. And then the interpretation. Interpretation. How do we interpret the law, interpretation of the law, of the Sharia law? And finally, the interpreter.
The creed of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, right? The creed of the Salaf. So these issues of ilm al-kalam, I mean, I'm going to try to cut them out whenever we come across them. We will not actually come across them during the class. So we don't need to worry about that. The Arabic language. Well, the text of the Quran and the Hadith are in what language? Arabic. So in order to deduce rules, right, of fiqh, those general rules of fiqh, it assumes the knowledge of the Arabic language. And since this course is being taught in English, and for the most part, I imagine the audience, right, the students, English is their first language, or let's say at least Arabic is not their first language, it's going to be difficult at times. And we'll try our best to present the subject of Usul al-Fiqh by giving examples in English, but at times it might be difficult, okay? Because it does assume Arabic knowledge. And fiqh, the actual evidence is of fiqh itself. One of the problems is that, depending upon how extensive our knowledge is of fiqh, we might not be able to appreciate to its fullest some of these matters of Usul al-Fiqh. But at the same time, I'm sure we can learn many principles of Usul al-Fiqh. We can have a good introduction to Usul al-Fiqh. And I think this subject is very important. And the reason why, when I was asked by the brothers to come to teach this short course, the reason why I decided to choose Usul al-Fiqh was basically because four or five reasons led me to choose this topic. And I'd like to share them with you, because I think these should be our goals in studying this topic over the next 6 to 7 days, I guess we have together. The first aim we should have of this course is that we should have an introduction to this topic, an introduction to the science. The science of Usul al-Fiqh. In other words, after the 18th lecture, or the 20th lecture, I don't know how many we have exactly, but all of us will be leaving, inshallah ta'ala, and we'll have a good introduction to this topic. We'll have said we've learned something. And to help us in doing that, I translated a small booklet, about 30 pages, which I guess will be distributed either, if not today, tomorrow to you all, okay, which you can take back with you. It's a small introduction to this topic. The second aim we should have is that I want us to all come out of this course to understand that the Sharia, you know, Allah's law, that divine law, has primacy over everything. In other words, the standard by which humans their behavior should be judged and their behavior should conform is by Allah's law, the Sharia, not by reason, not by whatever they feel is right and wrong. That's the second thing we should come out of this course, which I hope we'll learn. The third thing is an appreciation of how Sharia law is determined. The third aim I want to have in this course. In other words, when you come and you somebody, a visiting scholar comes, or you read in a book, and it says this thing is wajib, or this matter is disliked, makruh, all right, or we should follow the sunnah. I mean, we should appreciate, how did they get to this? What does it mean by these statements, okay? So that's the third aim of this course. The fourth aim of this course, this is very important to me, is lessening of fanaticism. And development of a spirit of tolerance. Alhamdulillah, many brothers have adopted the correct attitude of following the sunnah. This is something which is good. But unfortunately, though, sometimes they have fanatical opinions, and they have fanatical positions, and they are intolerant to other opinions. And the reason why is because many times they don't know usul al-fiqh. And so if there's another opinion, they immediately assume that that other opinion is based because that person is rejecting the sunnah or is not strict to the sunnah. But in reality, what it is that because the rules and the regulations of the Sharia are sometimes not of the same clarity. In other words, like for instance, the regulation that we should pray five times a day, that command, okay, is not the same, for instance, as maybe one of the different aspects of Salah where the scholars have different. So, because brothers do not have an idea of usul al-fiqh, they do not understand why scholars differ, or how do they come to this point of view, sometimes they take a fanatical approach. And by understanding usul al-fiqh, this will help us lessen the fanaticism and will help us develop a spirit of tolerance. We will understand a little bit better when can scholars differ, why do they differ, and when is, for instance, differences unallowed. And the final aim I have of this course is to provide a basic response to the Orientalist and the Modernist. These are two groups of people which are very active, especially in the English language. The Orientalists are those people who study Islam, they're non-Muslims. And the Modernists, they follow a school of thought which has been influenced by the Orientalists. And they come out with arguments sometimes. We shouldn't follow the Sunnah. The Sunnah has been fabricated. Sometimes they come out with the argument we should think reason comes before the Sharia, and so forth, and these different arguments. So by studying usul al-fiqh, we will have some basic answers to some of their misconceptions and some of their arguments. And that's the fifth aim I have in this course. Okay, I think we've come to an end of this first lecture. I thank you, and we'll probably get to another one. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. I have one matter left of the first session, which I'd like to do, and then we'll start the second session. But before we start, I want to see a show of hands. How many of the brothers brought with them translations of Quran they have in their possession? Okay, that's at least half. Because sometimes I'll be referring to verses, and if I could just write the verse number and so forth, it's a lot easier for me than to write the whole verse. And for those brothers who don't have a Quran with them, a translation of the meaning of Quran, they can perhaps just sit, next sessions together and so forth. For those that do. Now, one of the things which we left last time, and the reason why we do it in the introduction, because there's really no good place to place it, is regarding knowledge and the different types of degrees of certitude. Basically, we can divide certitude into five categories. The first being knowledge, then a little bit less than that being that which is probable, or zwan. It's written as zwan, but it's pronounced as zwan in the Arabic language. Then comes a doubt, then comes improbable or al-wahm, and then comes ignorance. And I'd like to explain each of these five categories and some of the subcategories in some of them. First of all, what is knowledge? Well, knowledge, according to the definition in usul al-fiqh, the definition of knowledge or al-ilm in usul al-fiqh is to conceive of something as it is in reality. Okay, so the definition of knowledge is to conceive of something as it is in reality. That's what knowledge is. And the highest degree of certitude is when one has knowledge of something. When he conceives of something, something in his mind, as it truly is in reality. Okay? Now, sometimes one will have a situation where there are two matters. Okay? Two matters. One is more likely than the other. Okay, you've got two matters. Let's say matter A and matter B. Or ruling A and ruling B. There are two possibilities. One of them is more likely than the other because of the evidences of the Sharia. So then therefore that is known as, according to usul al-fiqh, as a one. Or we might translate in English, that which is probable. So if something is knowledge, there's only one possibility for it, okay? But sometimes you have two possibilities. One is more likely, one is more probable than the other, and that which is more probable is known as a one. Alright. Now, if these two matters, or these two rulings, right, are equal, in other words, both A and B, the likelihood of it being A is the same as the likelihood of being B. They're equal, okay? Then it's referred to as a shek, which I've translated here as doubt. Okay. Knowledge is to conceive of something as it is in reality. Sometimes we have two matters. One is more probable than the other. One is more likely than the other. That which is more likely is known as a one. Okay? Now, what happens if they're equal? I mean, there's no way we can distinguish one more than the other. It seems to us that they're both equal in possibility, in probability. Okay? We refer to this as, then, therefore, a shek. Okay? Is it clear now? Okay. Now, when we said there were two matters, one is more probable than the other, the unlikely one, okay, if A is more probable than B, then the unlikely one, matter B, is referred to as, which I translate as improbable, but it's known as al-wah. Al-wah. And finally, the lowest category is ignorance, or al-jahl, which is defined as to conceive of something as it is not in reality. So if knowledge is to conceive of something as it is in reality, ignorance is to conceive of something as it is not in reality. Now, knowledge... Sorry, are those five categories clear? Yes. Excuse me? What? No, because it means when to be more unlikely. I mean, as a term in usul al-fiqh. It doesn't mean, you know, you might say what means delusion in a linguistical, like, meaning you, imagine something, but here it means the more improbable one. So it's a little bit more technical. It's a technical definition here. That's why I chose improbable as a translation for that term. Knowledge... Yes, brother. Yes.
The lesser of the two.
The lesser of the two, right. The stronger of the two is one, and the lesser of the two is wah. And if they're equivalent, it's shek, right? Now, knowledge is, according to usul al-fiqh, two types of knowledge. There is one which is known as, can I go ahead and erase this? These five categories. Okay, Knowledge, as I said, according to Usul al-Fiqh, is two types. That which is known as al-ilm al-daruri, so I'll explain in a second, and the other is al-ilm al-muqtata. We write these in Arabic. Okay, and ilm al-daruri we might translate as necessary knowledge. While an ilm al-muktasab might be translated as acquired knowledge. Al-ilm al-daruri means that knowledge which is necessary because it is based upon the senses. In other words, you know the five senses, right? Hearing and sight and taste and smell and touch. When knowledge is based, when it's rooted in something like that, it becomes al-ilm al-daruri. It's by, you don't have to think about it, it's just necessary knowledge. I mean, if you see something, right? I see a red pen. I don't have to prove that it's a red pen because by my sight itself, I understand it's a red pen, okay? And likewise, in terms of the Sharia, al-ilm al-daruri, we gain it from something, from certain evidences of the Sharia, sometimes gives us something which is ilm al-daruri, like the mutawatir hadith. Those hadith which are mutawatir provide us necessary knowledge because we know it can't be a lie or it cannot have an error in it. And of course when we get into the section of the sunnah that will become a little more clear. Al-ilm al-muktasab, acquired knowledge, is that knowledge which you have to bring evidence for. You have to prove it. You have to show it. Because it's not something which is just gained by the five senses or by such an overwhelming proof which is known by necessity. Alright? The point is that sometimes that you know knowledge is of different degrees in terms of the strength of it. Okay? Now, ignorance, right, which is the exact opposite of knowledge, is also two types. Alright? Simple ignorance. Which is al-jahl al-basir. Okay. It's just when you do not know something. All right, like for instance, I said to somebody, let me think of an example. When was the Battle of Badr? And somebody said, Allahu A'lam, I don't know. That's simple ignorance. Compounded ignorance, right? Compounded ignorance is the worst type of ignorance, compounded ignorance, or al-jahaz al-murakkab, means, as opposed to simple ignorance, when you just do not know, al-jahaz al-murakkab, or compounded ignorance, is when you know, you think you know. It's when you think you know and you don't know. Alright? Give you an example. When is the Battle of Badr? Somebody says, I do not know, Allahu A'lam. That's simple ignorance. Compounded ignorance, he says, it was in the 7th year of Hijrah. Okay? Because he thinks he knows, but it's the wrong answer. Okay, that's the worst type of ignorance. So therefore, we have the five categories, right? Knowledge, one, which we said probable, check, doubt, what, improbable, and ignorance. And knowledge is two types, the necessary knowledge and the acquired knowledge, and ignorance is two types, simple ignorance and compounded ignorance. Okay, who can explain those categories to me? Quickly, just run them through. Hello. By the Mutawatir hadith.
Or it's protected by acquired,
Okay, and what about the three types of probability? Lime and Sheikh and what? Does anybody remember those?
Okay.
The less likely matters the what? Right, okay. Because with one, also one is less likely than two, but if you adopt the position of the most likely, it's one. When you adopt the position of the less likely, one, okay? Now, when we talk about usul al-fiqh, that science of usul al-fiqh, it's based upon knowledge, ilm, and it's based upon one. In other words, not every time when you come to a matter of usul al-fiqh, or really all the sciences of the Sharia. I mean, this is a general rule for all the sciences of Sharia. It's not always a matter of knowledge, in the sense that there's one answer, and you have conceived of that matter as it is in reality. It's not always like that, but sometimes you've only taken the more probable matter, the more probable issue. What? So that's the first issue, which is very important for us to understand. Not always. The sciences of the Sharia, and usul al-fiqh in specific, because this is what we're studying, is based upon knowledge. In the sense meaning that conceiving of a matter as it truly is in reality. Sometimes it's based upon one, on the more probable, the more likely of two matters. Because the evidences are not that clear cut. Alright? That's all. At that point, now we've finished the first lecture. Let's now come to the second lecture, which is the lawgiver. Any questions on what we've done thus far? Okay. All right. The second lecture, right? Now we're getting to the actual subject of usul al-fiqh in earnest. The lawgiver. Al-hakim. Who is the lawgiver? Who tells us, who legislates for us laws by which we are supposed to emulate and conform to? That's this lesson. Anybody have an idea?
Allah.
Okay. Anybody has a second answer? The what? The ulama. Okay. No, the answer is Allah alone is the lawgiver. All law comes, because we're talking about Sharia law, right? All the Sharia comes from Allah and Allah alone. And the evidence is a verse from Surah Yusuf. I mean, there are many evidences, but we'll just take one. A verse from Surah Yusuf, the 12th surah of the Quran, the 40th verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, that judgment belongs only to Allah. Surah 12, verse 40. Now, this is something very important for us to understand, that laws, legislation, regulations, as to what is lawful, what is not lawful, what is required, what is recommended, what is disliked, what is forbidden, comes only from Allah. So somebody might ask a question, what about the Prophet? What about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is he a lawgiver? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a lawgiver. But rather, the role of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is to convey the law and to explain it as Allah has revealed to him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a lawgiver. It's very important to understand. Now, that's different than saying we do not find laws, we find laws in his sunnah. There's a difference. When we say that, for instance, okay, sometimes you might find a regulation only in the sunnah. It's not in the Quran. Alright? That's one thing, okay, meaning the source of it is in the sunnah. It's another thing to say the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. Because just because we find it in the sunnah, it didn't mean that the Prophet ﷺ himself initiated it. Alright? But rather, Allah conveyed to us that law through the sunnah, as opposed to conveying to us that law by the Qur'an. Sometimes Allah conveys to us laws through the Qur'an. And sometimes He conveys to us laws through the sunnah. And sometimes He conveys to us laws through both the Qur'an and the sunnah. So it's different. Do not misunderstand me when I say the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver, that I'm saying you do not find independent rulings in the sunnah. No. An example is the adhan. Right? The adhan for prayer is required. It's an obligatory act upon the community as a whole. Somebody of the community, is what is known as a fard or kifaya, which we'll talk about in the next lesson, but this is just an example, that somebody in the community must give adhan before the prayer. Do we find any verses in the Quran that tell us about the adhan? No. But we find the obligation to do the adhan and the manner of pronouncing the adhan in the sunnah, in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But does that mean the Prophet ﷺ was a lawgiver in the sense that he decided to come up with the issue of the adhan? No. Allah commanded that the adhan be given, but through the sunnah. In other words, Allah, for a wisdom with him, determined that this command would be delivered through the sunnah, as opposed to the command for the laws of inheritance. The laws of inheritance, who receives what portion, what share, upon death of a Muslim, which of his relatives receive what share, Allah Himself mentioned those shares in Surah An-Nisa, and so they came through the Qur'an. Alright. So the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver, but the Prophet is, we mentioned, a conveyor. And an example of that, as a proof for that, would be Surah Surah, the 42nd surah of the Quran, verse 48. Allah says, addressing the Prophet, "In alayka illa al-balagh." It is only upon you to convey. This is one evidence. There are many evidences, but this is one. Surah 42, verse 48. "In alayka illa al-balagh." And likewise, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explains to us what was Allah's laws. We find that also in different evidences, among which is Surah 16, verse 44, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرِ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْكَ. And we have sent down upon you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the reminder, so that you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may clarify to the people what has been sent down to them. So the Prophet ﷺ does not himself make up the laws, but rather he only conveys and explains what Allah has legislated. Now let's give a couple more examples. This is a very important topic. Look at Surah 4, Surah An-Nisa, verse 10. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ الْحَقِّ لِتَحْكُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ. We have sent down to you the scripture in truth so that you may judge between the people by what Allah has determined. So here he's judging not by his own laws that he's making up, but by what Allah has commanded. And likewise, I'm sure many of you might know the verse Surah Najm, right? So the, I believe it's the 53rd Surah of the Quran. Surah Najm, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Prophet does not speak of his own accord, but only what is revealed to him. وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. I think it's Surah 53, if I'm correct. Maybe verses 3 and 4. But you can check that in your... Huh? Yeah, is that... Yeah, it's marked over here, Surah 57, verse 10. That we have sent down to you the scripture and truth to judge between the people by what Allah... Huh? It's not there? Okay. Anyway, I'll look at the margin after class, and I'll give you the reference next class. Okay. But the point is that verse says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to you the scripture and truth so that you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may judge it according to what Allah has shown you, not according to his own. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not a lawgiver. Okay. Now that let's take now another question. What about the consensus, the ijma'? Consensus or the ijma'. One of the sources or the ijma'. One of the sources of Islamic law is, as we'll see in some lectures in the future, is the consensus, which refers to the agreement of the scholars of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam upon some sort of ruling. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said to us that his Ummah does not gather upon error. So when we say that there is a consensus of the scholars, does this mean that they have gathered together and decided a law, and so that therefore collectively they became lawgivers? No. Because whenever there is a consensus, as we will see, one of the conditions for a consensus is that it has to be rooted in the Quran and the Hadith. So the scholars themselves are not, collectively, when they have a consensus, are not making laws up. Because the law only comes from Allah. And likewise, that's the collective consensus, likewise when a scholar makes ijtihad, the mujtahid, when a scholar exercises his opinion, he exercises his opinion, as we will see when we come to the lecture on ijtihad, in order to determine what is Allah's judgment regarding a matter. Ijtihad is the exercise of opinion to determine what is Allah's judgment in a matter in which there is no evidence mentioned by Allah in the Quran or by, let's say, the Sunnah. So something new occurs, there is no evidence in the Quran, there is nothing in the Sunnah discussing this issue. A scholar tries to then deduce what is Allah's judgment regarding that matter. And so therefore, he is not himself making up a law. But he's trying to determine Allah's judgment in that matter. And if he's correct, the Prophet ﷺ says he would receive two rewards. But if he's in error, the Prophet ﷺ taught us that he would only receive one reward for his effort. Let's take another example. Reasoning. Reason. one's mind. Allah's laws have wisdom to it, because Allah is Al-Hakim, the All-Wise. But with that, we should understand that reason itself, one's mind itself, cannot determine what is the aim or the intent of Allah's law. And that's why Allah sent the prophets and the messengers. That's why Allah reveals the scriptures. Because if people themselves could determine that through reasoning alone, there would be no reason to send the prophets and the messengers. Revelation is always in agreement with sound reason. And sound reasoning is always in agreement with revelation. But the point is that revelation, that reasoning itself independently cannot determine what is Allah's intent. And for this reason, Allah sent the prophets and messengers. So one himself cannot just deduce by reasoning himself, by reason itself, what is Allah's laws. Okay, so from this we understand what? I mean, what have we understood? That the lawgiver, the hakim, is Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. But laws might appear in his sunnah, yes, but he's not a lawgiver. But he conveys Allah's laws, and he explains Allah's laws. The scholars, when they agree upon a matter, which is known technically as ijma', they are not inventing laws or so forth, but rather, as we will see in the lecture on ijma', they are only ijma', in order for it to be accurate, to be sound, valid, it has to be rooted in the Qur'an and the hadith, the Qur'an and the hadith, in order for an ijma' to be valid. The mujtahid, when he exercises his ijtihad, likewise, he is not making up a law or introducing a law, but rather he is seeking to find Allah's law in a matter which is not mentioned in either the Qur'an or the hadith. If he is correct, he has two rewards, and if he's incorrect, he receives one reward. And reason itself cannot determine what Allah's intent and aim is. Okay, who can tell me who the lawgiver is and who's not? There's no way we're going to get out of this. I mean, don't think it's just today. Every single class, I'm going to ask somebody to stand up and repeat it, because this is the way we're going to learn. Yes, brother. If you can say your name so I can get used to the brother's name so I can... Qamaruddin, nah. Okay. And he's trying to determine Allah's... Very good. That's exactly what that lesson was about. Okay, so I'm going to ask a question now. Somebody's going to walk out of this class and say, well, Brother Adi Tamimi said that the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. And so, you know, this is in the hadith. I don't see it in the Quran. Why should I act upon it? How would you dispel that misconception? Excuse me? Use the evidence in the Quran. No, but it doesn't exist in the Quran. Excuse me? Right. So the point is that just because we said the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver does not mean that we will not find independent laws in the Sunnah which are not mentioned in the Quran, right? Because Allah, when He reveals His laws, He either reveals them through the Quran, okay, or through the Sunnah. So, I mean, we have to make that distinction very clearly. Right? When we say that the Prophet is not a lawgiver in the sense that he is not initiating those laws, but it does not mean that we might not find, it's not possible to find laws in the Sunnah which are not in the Quran, because where they exist is different who initiated them. Okay. That was a very short lesson. Let's see if we have any other questions to ask. Okay. Yeah. From this lesson, we should gain some matters, and I have over here two issues we should benefit from. After we've determined that Allah is the lawgiver, and He alone. The first thing we should learn from this is that when one then therefore talks about a law or a ruling of a law, he has to know that this is Allah's law. You cannot then therefore just say, well, this is haram, or this is halal, right? Or this is wajib, this is incumbent, or this is mustahab, this is recommended, just based upon your own feeling. But rather, it's Allah's law. So you have to know what Allah's ruling is regarding that. And there are verses in the Quran which condemn those people who say that this is halal or haram without any knowledge regarding that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَا تَصِفُوا أَلْسِنَتَكُمُ الْكَذِبُ هَذَا حَلَالٌ وَهَذَا حَلَالٌ.